Stephen Curtis Chapman sings a song by the same title. In part, the lyrics go like this. Now let me say that I'm the kind of guy who wants to do it all myself. Don't want to ask for help, don't like to stop for directions. But in reality, I'm nothing on my own. It's by God's grace alone that I can make this confession. All that I am and all I'm hoping to be is all and only what He's given to me. So I say, this is my declaration of dependence. This is my declaration of my need. This is my declaration of dependence on the one who gave His life for me. And then he says in the next verse, and I know this is how my life was meant to be. I was made for this dependency on the one who has created me. So I'll sing my declaration song for the one I'm depending on, and I hope you'll sing along. This is my declaration of dependence. This is my declaration of my need. This is my declaration of dependence on the one who gave His life for me. Now, let's be honest, that's not natural. What's natural is to live an independent, I can do it all myself sort of life. Kind of like the woman in the story who started a new job in a textile mill, who on her first day of work saw the sign posted there for all to see that read, "When your thread becomes tangled, call the foreman." Well, it wasn't long before it happened. Her thread became tangled, but she thought, "I'll straighten this out myself." She tried and tried and tried, but the situation only worsened. Finally, she called the foreman and said, "I did the best I could." To which he responded, "No, you didn't. To do the best, you should have called me." This thing of learning to live in dependence is not natural. And yet it's the charge of the Scriptures. We're called to live dependent lives. Well, we've come to the end of the book of Hebrews this morning after a journey of many months, over a year now. And as I pondered the theme of this final passage, Hebrews 13, 20 to 25, it just dawned on me that's what this is all about. It's a charge to live a dependent life. In fact, as we've been seeing throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the supreme and superior one, the creator of everything whom we need because He's made us, and the Redeemer who's provided salvation, who we also need because of His redeeming work. And the appropriate way to respond to this great, superior, sufficient Savior is to live in dependence upon Him totally and entirely. And the message of the final passage is just that. We are brought face to face with our need to live in dependency, to live dependently on Him. Now, there are three particular precise needs that are laid before us in this final passage of Hebrews. And the Lord willing, we'll finish our journey through Hebrews this morning in terms of our expositional work through it paragraph by paragraph. And what I'm intending, we'll see how it goes this week. I think next Sunday we're going to take one more look at the book of Hebrews, and that is to do a message of the whole book. Now, we won't read the whole book. It takes almost 50 minutes just to read the whole book. But I want us to, we've been basically walking through the book like you would walk through a woods and enjoy the look at the oak tree and the stream and all the particulars. But I want us to get in the airplane next week and fly over the book of Hebrews and see the big picture of it. Because though there's value in breaking the book apart into the pieces of it, it was never intended to be a book that we just looked at pieces of it. We're supposed to get the whole message of it and let it affect our lives. So we're going to take one more look next week at the whole book. But dependent people need to see these three needs that the book ends with, emphasizing, and what God has done to meet those three needs. There's a final benediction in verses 20 and 21. There's a final greeting in verses 22 through 24, and then obviously there's the final verse in verse 25, and these three finals all highlight for us three things that show our need. Let's take a look at the final benediction in verses 20 and 21, which reveals for us that we need the Lord. The final benediction shows that we need the Lord. The benediction goes like this: "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The final benediction of Hebrews pulls together some of the themes, the key themes we've been seeing throughout the letter. It mentions the blood. It mentions the covenant. It emphasizes the lordship of Jesus. And it's worth noting that in the final benediction, we're introduced to some new thoughts. This is the first time we've seen Jesus mentioned as our shepherd. And this is the only place in Hebrews, I think somewhat ironically, where Jesus' resurrection is referred to as specifically as it is. Now, a benediction is a pronouncement of blessing. In a benediction, the name of the infinite, the all-sufficient, unchanging God is placed upon His people. For instance, you can jot down the reference if you'd like. There's a benediction in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26, the Aaronic benediction, which the priests would pronounce, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace." Paul loved to use doxologies and benedictions to express what he was praying for the people that he loved. For instance, he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." And then he concluded his second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:16, with this benediction: "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with all of you." Now, what's the purpose of a benediction? Well, it's quite simple. Benedictions express to the Lord what we need, and they also express what the Lord alone can do for His people. In so doing, they call us, they exhort us, they remind us to live a dependent life. The benediction before us in Hebrews serves to remind us of four things that we need to remember about our Lord. First of all, we need to remember who He is, namely, the God of peace. May the God of peace, the writer begins. That's who God is, the one who is the source of peace. Now, this is a Hebrew mind writing this, and the Hebrew mindset understood that peace is more than just the absence of conflict. Peace is more than just tranquility. Peace has a positive thought to it. Peace is shalom in the Hebrew mind. Peace is wholeness. Peace is being right with God and right with other people, which is why there's an absence of conflict. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God." Ephesians 2:14, "For He, Christ Himself, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Now, isn't it ironic that God is the source of that which people are so much looking for these days? He's the source of peace. World leaders are searching for peace. Frustrated spouses are looking for peace. Children are looking for peace in their homes. People are looking for peace in their workplaces. But so often we look for peace where it is not to be found. Peace, real peace, shalom, is available only by looking to the God of peace. Ponder that thought with me this morning. Who is the God that we've been singing about and singing to? He is the God of peace. Our God is one who delights in bringing wholeness to those whose lives have been shattered by sin. He offers peace that brings us together. He offers peace that passes all understanding. He offers peace with Himself, peace with others, and peace within ourselves. I saw that illustrated so wonderfully on Friday night there at the family camp chapel time as it ended there at Scioto Hills this week. I had been speaking on the subject of killing pride and cultivating humility, that great challenge that we're given from James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And a man came up to me afterwards there And he says, let's talk. He said, no, this is the way he put it. Let's walk and talk. I said, all right, let's do both. So we walked outside, and he just started opening up. He said, I thought I was all right with God. He said, but what you said tonight has really got me thinking. He said, I don't know where I'm at anymore. I don't know if I've ever really been saved or not. I've prayed lots of prayers, but I really don't know where I'm at. And I said, and he began to say why that was so significant for him. He said, my life is in turmoil. I don't want to go back the way I came, he said. What was ironic was as I was giving the challenge Friday night, I thought, these are family camp people. They've come to a Christian camp for family camp. These folks all know Christ. But the Lord just challenged me, no, really lay out. There may be some here that don't know Christ. And I did. And he came afterwards, you know, and shared his heart with me. And I just was thanking the Lord for that burden to do that. And he began saying, I don't know whether I'm right with God. And I said, well, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, which means I obviously don't know your heart. And you yourself don't know your own heart. Whether you're right with God or not, you could convince yourself all kind of things. But I tell you this, God, who's working in your heart, will make it clear to you if you'll begin to pray and begin to ask and help me to know where I stand with you. If I'm a child of yours that's just walked away and I'm not where I should be, make that clear. If I've never truly been saved, would you make that clear? This is public knowledge because of what I'm about to say next, so I'm not violating any confidence. The fellow said to me, because I said, oh, I'm going over to the bonfire right now. They're going to be sharing testimonies. He said, well, I'm not going there, because he said, I'll just start crying, and that'll be really embarrassing. And I said, but didn't we just learn about pride this week? We need to get rid of our pride. And he says, yeah. I said, but you can do whatever you want. I'm going over to the bonfire. Well, I went over there, and I sat down, and he came and sat right next to me. And when Scott gave opportunity to share testimonies, this very embarrassed person that said, I don't even want to call attention to myself, raised his hand and said, I just want everybody to know that God has really been dealing with me tonight, because I want to know for sure that I'm right with Christ. And we had a time of prayer for this man right there in the service. God is in the business of using the brokenness of our lives and the pieces that have been fragmenting because we've been living like our own way to show us our desperate need for Him, the God of shalom, the God of wholeness, the God who specializes in putting things back together. So I wouldn't presume, just because you're here this morning singing songs about God, that you yourself are experiencing His shalom, His wholeness. I would challenge you to look to the God of shalom this morning. We need to remember that's who He is. He's the God of peace. We need to remember what He did, secondly, namely, He raised Jesus from the dead. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. This is what the God of peace did. He brought Jesus back from the dead. And He brought Him back from the dead through, the text says, the blood of the eternal covenant. Now we've seen that theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Covenant. Back in chapter 8 we learned that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. The question we ought to think then is, will the new covenant ever be replaced? No, says the writer, the new covenant is the eternal covenant. It will continue forever and ever. And how was it that this new and eternal covenant was established? Well, once again, the writer emphasizes, as we've been seeing throughout the letter, this covenant was put in place through blood to bring us peace. The God of peace sacrificed His own Son on the cross. The blood of Jesus was shed. This was a fulfillment of what He predicted 500 plus years ahead of time through Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 37:26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever, says the Lord. And through Jesus, that's what the Father, that's what God, the God of peace, did. Please realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. The Old Testament prophets looked ahead and predicted that the Messiah is coming. The New Testament announces He has come and fulfilled that plan. He has established the eternal covenant, and He did it by shedding His own blood. Which raises a critical question. How do we know that Jesus' work on the cross, the shedding of his blood, was truly enough? After all, a dead Savior can't bring us peace. How do we know that our holy God was satisfied with his Son's blood sacrifice? And we know it because of what God did 3 days later, as we're reminded right here in this text. He brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. The price of our peace was his blood. The proof of our peace is the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. We saw back in Hebrews 12, 2, this exhortation, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith. Jesus fulfilled what he came to do. He is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. But that's not all. We're told in this benediction that he is not just the finisher of our faith, he is our shepherd. The text refers to him here as that great shepherd of the sheep. Do you realize that Paul never refers, in all of Paul's letters, he never refers to Jesus as our shepherd? Peter did, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 5. John did in the book of the Revelation. Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd in John 10. This is a very significant thought because in the Old Testament, the shepherd was the analogy used to refer to the Lord himself, God Almighty. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. But here the New Testament declares that Jesus is the shepherd, indicating his deity. Jesus is not just the lamb, but he's the shepherd too. He's the good shepherd, for the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but we're told he's the great shepherd, and he's great because there's no one who compares with him, no one who could do what he did. He not only laid down his life, but he took it up again. He laid it down intentionally that he might take it up again intentionally, because through his sacrifice, he has established an eternal covenant. And through his work as shepherd, he is now caring for those that he died to save. Do you want some security in your life today? Have you come today not certain where you stand in life with Almighty God? Then look to the shepherd Jesus. Are you looking for confidence to be able to face challenges in life? Then remember what God did for you. He raised up Jesus from the dead. Ponder that accomplishment. If God could raise Jesus from the dead, do you not think that he can take care of any other problem we might face in our lives? If death itself was no obstacle to him, why would we ever doubt his ability to care for us in our present challenges, whatever they may be? There's more. Thirdly, we need to remember what he is doing, says verse 21. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. According to verse 21, God has a plan for his people. He didn't give his Son for us on a whim. He has a purpose in mind, and he's committed to seeing that purpose fulfilled. That purpose, verse 21 says, is to equip. King James uses the word perfect. It's a fascinating word in the New Testament. The Greek word is katartizo. The Greeks used it to refer to what a medical doctor would do when a bone was broken, and he would set the bone so that it could function again. In Hebrews 11, we saw it in verse 3 translated formed or framed in the King James Version. In Hebrews 10:5, it's translated prepared. In Galatians 6:1, it's the word translated restored. If you go through the New Testament and examine this word, you'll find out this word translated perfect. You'll find out first, we're commanded to be perfect. 2 Corinthians 13:11 uses the term. Second, we're responsible to perfect other people. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. And third, God is the one who makes it possible, as we see right here. God, think of it this way, God's in the mending business. It was a word used to describe the mending of torn nets in Matthew 4:21. Fishermen mending that which was torn, because ripped nets are useless for fishing. They're no good until they are restored, katartizoed, repaired, mended. Well, this is what our God does. He's in the repair business. His goal is to restore lives that have been ripped apart by sin. He redeems, he recreates, he renews, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's the mender of broken things. He mends broken lives and broken families and broken churches. In fact, there may be a hint here, as one commentator observes, there may be a hint here about the corporate difficulties within the local church that received this letter. It had become torn and divided by strife. The limbs had been dislocated, chapter 12, verse 13. And some were beginning to wonder whether they could ever be made whole again. The superb final prayer of this letter assures these believers that things can be different. The God of peace can mend that which is torn and repair that which is broken. What a great thought. Well, how does he do it? What tools does he use to mend and repair? Well, if you trace this word katartizo through the New Testament, you find out that he uses his word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, prayer, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, the ministry of pastor teachers, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. He uses spirit-filled brothers and sisters in Christ to mend us when we get out of joint, Galatians 6:1, and he even uses suffering to accomplish this mending work, according to 1 Peter 5:10. But for what? What is his purpose for which he equips us and perfects us? Notice three modifying phrases in verse 21. With everything good, for doing his will, and pleasing to him. Notice, he equips us with everything good, literally in everything good. Not some, but every. He has given us everything we need. Two, he equips us to do his will, not our will. He doesn't save us so we can have the life we've always wanted. He saves us to give us the life he always wanted for us. He's equipping us for the purpose of doing his will. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perform unto the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And then thirdly, he equips us so we can please him. Do you want to live a life that pleases God? He wants that for you. He wants you. He's on your side that you might live a life that's pleasing to him. He wants you to be able to put your head on your pillow at night and know that by the grace of God, I lived a life today that pleased him. That's what he's wanting. Jesus had that as his ambition in life. And if we're to be like Jesus, Christ-like, it must be ours. Let me just remind you of some things our Savior said, John 8:29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Here's another one. Hebrews 10:7. He, the Lord Jesus, also said, I have come to do your will, O God. This is God's agenda for us. This is what he wants from us, that we would do what pleases him. I love the Puritan prayer from centuries ago found in the book Valley of Vision that I found as I was going through that a few years ago. I found this wonderful little prayer. We actually sang it together as a little song 6 or so years ago. It's just the little prayer phrase that says, teach me that if I do not live a life that satisfies thee, then I will not live a life that will satisfy me. It's really good. Teach me that if I do not live a life that satisfies thee, then I will not live a life that satisfies me. Are you wondering why life seems empty right now? If life is seeming empty, then ask yourself, am I really living life to satisfy and please the Lord? Because if I'm not doing that, then I will never experience the satisfaction that I was made to experience, which comes from putting him first. And then fourthly, we need to remember what he deserves, namely glory. The benediction concludes, to whom be glory forever and ever. To whom is whom referring is an interpretation question. Is whom referring to the Father or to Jesus Christ? Grammatically, it could be either. I lean towards it referring to the person of Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, to Christ be glory forever and ever and ever. But regardless, it doesn't matter, because glory that's given to Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, will ultimately be given to the Father, because the Father is exalted by the Son. But regardless of whether it's to the Son or to the Father in this text, this is what God Himself deserves from our lives. That's the point. He deserves glory. It's why He did what He did and why He's doing what He's doing, that we might bring glory to Him. Amen. That's how the benediction concludes. Amen was a response word in the Old Testament, as well as for the early church, as we read about it in the New Testament. By definition, the term means so be it, or it's true. It's a word that we ought to be using. In fact, when you hear a truth in a message or in a song that resonates with your soul in public worship, and you're wondering, what's the right way to respond to that? This would be a tremendous way to respond. That's what this word is for, to say amen. When you say amen, it's saying, I agree with that. That's true. He deserves glory for what I have just heard. What I have just heard rings with my heart, and if you believe it, say it. So amen is a tremendous word. It's a response word. And here we see the writer using it and encouraging the readers to use it as they're going through this letter in the assembly. Well, we're a needy people, beloved. If this benediction teaches us anything, it's that we need the Lord. Wiersbe offers a very practical suggestion. He says, it'd be great if we used this particular benediction as a daily prayer. And I would encourage you to do that. Just pray this benediction on a daily basis. It will be a continual reminder as you do that of your desperate need for the Lord. Then right after this benediction comes a greeting. And typically we overlook such greetings in the Bible and are prone to view them as filler. But there is no filler in God's Word. And as I've pondered it, there's actually an important lesson for us in this greeting, which is another lesson that has to do with the importance of living a dependent life. If the benediction pointed us to live in dependence upon the Lord, this final greeting shows us that we need each other. That's the second need. We need each other. The writer actually highlights three interpersonal needs for us in this closing greeting. First of all, in verse 22, he highlights our need to be exhorted. Listen to what he says. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. Now, if you haven't even been with us in this series and you've just read the book of Hebrews on your own, you know that that statement causes you to scratch your head and say, only a short letter. Only a short letter. I mean, Philemon has one chapter. That's a short letter. Philippians has four chapters. That's a short letter. Ephesians and Galatians, six chapters. I mean, they're a little bit longer, but that's short. This is 13 chapters. I've only written you a short letter. In what sense do you, the writer of Hebrews, consider this to be a short letter? Well, when you consider the subject matter, and I think that's the point, when you consider the subject matter, this is a very short letter. There is so much more that could be said about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I think that's the issue, and John himself felt that way when he wrote a gospel of 22 chapters? The end of John's gospel, 21 chapters, but he says at the end of John 21, this amazing statement in verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. There is so much you could say about Jesus, and the writer comes to the end of this letter and says, I've only written just a short letter. There's so much more that I could say about Jesus. And then he urges his readers, in light of this short treatment of the subject that deserves so much more, he urges them to, notice, bear with what he said. That's because, and you've noticed this as we've gone through this, that a lot of what he has to say is mind-stretching and very life-challenging. This is not a letter for the light of heart. This is, you've got to think hard, and then he gets right in your face and says, you need to do some things with what I'm saying here. And so he comes to the end of the letter and he says, I just want you to bear with what I've said. And he says, I want you particularly to bear with my word of exhortation. That's a very enlightening phrase for our understanding this book, because it's the same phrase we find in Acts 13:15, where there it's used to refer to a homily or a sermon. That's the phrase that was used in Acts 13 when Paul went into a synagogue and the synagogue leader said, would you like to give us a word of exhortation? Which says to us, I think, something that helps me, and I've mentioned this before, to understand what Hebrews is. I think Hebrews originally was a written sermon. You read through it, it takes about 50 minutes to read it out loud, the amount of time for a good, meaty sermon. And I think it was originally given to the believers to challenge them, and it was read in a corporate assembly, much like what we're doing right now. It's a sermon, it's a written sermon. And as I've pondered that, it just really stood out to me a couple of practical lessons from this charge. One, it says, I need to be taught God's Word. A word of exhortation. I need to be taught God's Word. Just like the Hebrews who first received this letter, I need to place myself under the teaching of the Word of God. I need to bear with the Word that I'm hearing, even if it steps on my toes. But learning isn't enough. Secondly, I need to be a challenge to apply what I've learned. That's what a word of exhortation is. An exhortation is a challenge to do something with what you have just heard. And Hebrews is full of those kinds of exhortations. Hebrews is a book not about just talk, but of action. We've touched on this, and let me mention again, the book of Hebrews uses a type of Greek verb called the hortatory subjunctive. Whether you remember, that's not significant, but you'll see it in English in the commands that are translated, let us do this, let us do this. There are 13 of those throughout the letter. For instance, go back to chapter 4 and you'll see after he gives the preliminary teaching on the person of Christ, his greatness, then he comes to this set of challenges in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 11, chapter 4. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy. Chapter 6, he gets really personal. Remember in chapter 5, he challenged them because they weren't growing spiritually. In chapter 6, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. I'll go over into chapter 10, and you'll see another example of this challenge. This exhortation, chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Chapter 12, verse 1, we mentioned just a moment ago. In verse 2, chapter 12, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that besets us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He says to these readers who are thinking about turning away from Christ and going back to their old ways in this world. And then we come to chapter 13 and verse 13, which I think may be the theme of the whole letter. Let us then go to Christ outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Chapter 13, verse 15, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. These are things that we've been challenged to do in this letter. It's a word of exhortation. Can we do it? By God's strength, yes. Because God equips us with everything good so we can do His will. But since we're so prone to be passive or negligent or fearful or distracted, we need regularly, this is the point, we need regularly to be exhorted to do the things that please the Lord. Just think, I was thinking about this morning, just think what would have happened if you had missed the Sunday when this letter had been received and the first believers that received this letter gathered together to hear this word of exhortation. What would have happened to the person who missed the service that day? He would have missed the exhortation. He was drifting. He was in trouble, wasn't even really realizing how much he was in danger. And if he had stayed away from that service, he would have missed that which the Spirit of God sent for his own spiritual good to bring him in line so he would keep going after Christ. You see, a message does absolutely no good if you're not there to hear it. It doesn't help you. The preaching of the Word of God in the local church doesn't help you if you're not under that teaching. This is why it concerns me as a pastor when I see folks missing the preaching of the Word of God. And I'm not just talking about those who miss the services. I'm concerned about those who consistently miss the ministry of the Word because they're preoccupied doing ministry. It's good to serve in the nursery. It's good to teach children's church. It's good to be the servant of the day and all of the other things that happen which we very much need. But we are in trouble if we go for a period of time and fail to place ourselves under the exhorting ministry of the Word as administered through the gifted servants that know the Word that God has placed for our care. We need to be exhorted. And that, by the way, is why we need to be sharing the load of the ministries. Those of us who are in here every week, some of us need to be stepping out and doing some support ministries because we have some that are missing being under the Word way too much. We need to be thinking about each other in that. We need to be exhorted, says the writer. Secondly, we need to be connected. Verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives, I'll come soon with him to see you. Apparently, this is Timothy, Paul's associate. His mention here indicates that both the writer and the recipients knew him, and the writer wants his readers to know that Timothy's been released, a term that could mean he's left on a journey, but more likely means he's been released from prison. And when he arrives, he says, we're going to both come and see you. And this is more than mere sentiment. It's a reminder that we who know Christ are connected, and we need to function that way. Thirdly, we need to be greeting each other. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The instructions there might indicate that this letter was not originally sent to the whole church, particularly that the leaders were not part of the original recipients. The charge is given to greet the leaders. Well, if the leaders got the letter, why is that charge given? I don't know. You have to think about that one for a moment. It's an interesting command. Greet all your leaders. It does say something to us about the importance of being on speaking terms with your church leaders. Greet all your leaders. Did you realize there are people who don't speak to their church leaders? I'm not talking about here, but just there are people who don't. In fact, I read Wiersbe make the statement, every Christian should be on speaking terms with his pastor. Just a very practical thing to be greeting your leaders. And then not just the pastor, he goes on, he says, greet all of God's people. So we ought to be on speaking terms with all of God's people when we gather. Greeting each other is a simple act, but just think what it accomplishes. It brings us together. It's a visible illustration of our connection that we have in Christ. This is a very straightforward verse, and if we had more time, we could develop it more fully. At face value, it's not hard to understand, but when you think about it, it communicates two very important truths to us. One, it highlights the importance of the local church. He mentions leaders, and then he mentions the rest of God's people. That's what the local church is. Local churches are made up of leaders and members by God's design. And notice that these members knew who their leaders were, or they couldn't fulfill this command. They had to know them, or they couldn't obey the command to greet them. So if you're a follower of Christ, it's vital that you belong to a local church where you've placed yourself under leaders, God-ordained leadership, and in connection with a biblically structured membership, because you can't greet your leaders and you can't greet the rest of the membership if you haven't placed yourself in that local church. We're going to be starting our next new members class in a few weeks. If you're interested in learning more about belonging to this local church or being baptized and becoming a part of this local church, just sign up on the little sign-up sheet there in the foyer and plan on coming to that class. We'll look forward to having you be a part of that. Secondly, this highlights the importance of the universal church. Because at the end of the verse, the writer mentions those from Italy who send their greetings. These are believers outside of the local church of the recipients who live elsewhere, but they too are connected and they send their greetings, for they are part of what theologians often call the universal church, which is made up of believers everywhere who know Christ. Local churches, universal church. The point is, we're needy people. This greeting emphasizes how much we need each other in the local church. Thirdly, the final verse shows we need grace. Grace be with you all. I should point out that nearly all of Paul's letters end with this prayer as the final verse. Interestingly, he doesn't end Romans with it, but he does cite it earlier in chapter 16 of Romans, a fact that some might use to point to the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. Regardless of who wrote the book, certainly grace has been a significant theme for the writer of this letter. We have seen grace throughout the letter. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 9, when we were told that Christ died so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every person. 4:16, he mentioned that when we pray, we're coming to a throne of grace where we can obtain grace to help us in our time of need. 10:29, he warned against insulting the Spirit of grace. 12:15, he said, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. And then the exhortation in 12:28, let us be thankful. NIV uses the word thankful, but literally it's let us have grace. 13:9, he explained, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods. Though brief, this final verse sums up our dependency. The words, grace be with you, reminds us that we need grace. We're to live grace-focused lives, for when we do, it prevents pride, it promotes unity, and brings glory and attention to the giver of the grace. But it's not just that we need grace. This verse emphasizes that we have it. Grace be with you through Christ. What a great theme with which to close the message of Hebrews, because we've heard some very frank and quite unsettling challenges in this letter, and we might be overwhelmed were it not for this truth. God's unmerited, undeserved favor is with us. He holds it out to us this morning. It's ours. God has provided us with everything we need in order that we might be everything that He desires of us. As the final benediction shows, we need the Lord. As the final greeting shows, we need each other. As the final verse shows, we need grace. We are called to live a dependent life. So let's take that to heart. In order to live a dependent life, there are two things we must do this morning, as exhorted in this text. One, we must admit our need. To be saved, and I'm talking to every person here. I'm not talking just to those who've just visiting. I'm talking to folks that have been in church all your life. Maybe you're like the fellow I talked to on Friday night. You're religious. Maybe you've introduced other people to Christ. But I'm talking to every person right now. To be saved, you must admit your need for Christ. You must admit your need for His cross work and His victorious resurrection. You must admit that He died in the place of sinners and conquered the grave to give sinners new and eternal life. Have you admitted your need for Him? The Bible says, call upon Him and He'll save you. But if you don't call upon Him, you're not saved. It's not about joining church. That follows. It's not about being baptized. That follows. It's about calling on Christ. Have you admitted your need for Christ to be your Savior? And then if you have, are you admitting your need for Him? We don't outgrow our desperate need for Him. This passage reminds us we're to live in continual dependence upon Christ. We must admit our need. And then secondly, we must look to the shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. It's through Him that we're equipped with everything good for doing the will of our Heavenly Father. But we must look to Him, our shepherd, moment by moment. Do you have needs today? Anybody have any needs in this room? If you do, I've got great news for you. There's a shepherd, an all-sufficient, great shepherd that says, "Come to me, my sheep, bring your needs to me." You have a shepherd who invites you to bring your needs to him in prayer. And so let's do that now. Let's affirm our commitment to live a life that's depending on him by praying now, by singing a song in just a moment. And then by the way we live our lives this week, may it be clear to the folks who see us that we are living not independent, not I've got it all figured out, not I'm okay, look how good I am. We're living dependent lives that will constantly cause people to say, there's someone else that makes you tick, isn't there? And the answer will always be, yes, it's our Jesus. Oh, we bow before you, our great shepherd. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for what you are doing for us. Thank you for what you have given to us, your amazing grace. And I pray right now, O God of grace, God of peace, that you'll work in our midst. I don't know the hearts of those represented here. I don't know my own heart in so many ways. But help us to see our hearts and lives the way you see them now, that we might confess our sin, our need of you, and that we might run to Jesus, go to Jesus outside the camp, suffer disgrace with him if need be, but go to Jesus because there's no one else that can meet the needs of our heart and life. Oh, we need you. We thank you that you've come. We thank you that you've allowed us to come to you now in this time of prayer. Continue your work in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake, Father.